Now, a couple of weeks ago, we started looking at the book of Ezra, this little historical book in the Old Testament about the rebuilding of God's temple in Jerusalem. And we saw how things started with great optimism, and then we saw that problems came along last week. But now we turn today and discover that God's people are renewed, they are challenged, and they begin to work together, and how God steps in to bless them. And David's going to come and speak to us this morning and share Lord's word with us. Thank you, Dave.
Thanks, Ian. My topic today is looking at chapter 6. What happens when God's people work together? And yeah, a quick flashback over the story so far, if you like. We look week one, Ian spoke, and we looked at this first chapter where King Cyrus makes his decree and he allows God's people to go back up to Jerusalem to start to rebuild the temple. And this is a great high point in the history of Israel. The exiles are going back to rebuild the temple and reestablish worship in Jerusalem. And for me, that message that Ian brought, the message for me was that, you know, God stirs both the king in that story, King Cyrus, but also his people to accomplish his purposes. And that God has got plans, but he uses all of us. He uses us, the church, but he also uses agencies in the world to accomplish his plans. Week two, we went on and John Mark took us through chapter four. And here we have this situation where the non-Jewish inhabitants of Judea, they come and they accuse the Jews. And they say, what are you doing? Who gave you authority to do this? And there's a lot of intimidation and there's a lot of discouragement. And the king at that time, which was now Artaxerxes I, and he was the great-grandson of Cyrus, as I understand it, he responds by saying, right, you know what, I don't like this. Rebuilding must stop. So then there's this big down point in the history of Israel, that their work, their hopes seem to be frustrated, and the work stops. And then last week, John Wilkes was here. The general sense of the passage for me was that you have Haggai and Zechariah, and they come and they prophesy to Israel, and the work recommences. And the challenge comes again from the Jews' enemies, and now we're in the reign of Darius I. But they feel emboldened to go to the king and say, King, would it be pleasing to the king to go and look back through the sort of annals of history, the Persian kings, and find out if this decree that Cyrus made is still true. And they basically entreat the king to allow them to start building again. And the message here for me was, I feel, was like, you know, as the people of God, we need to be ready to step up in the face of opposition to take on the challenge and the work that God has given us. And here we find ourselves now in week four of our series, looking at chapter 6. We're going to look at chapter 6. Now, if you've got your Bibles or your apps, do you want to open it with me? We're going to read it rather quickly because it's a big passage. And then we'll just draw some points out from it. Here we go. From the beginning, chapter 6. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana. Never heard of it. In the province of Media. And this was written on it. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar, long time ago, took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree that you are to do for these elders of the Jews what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of the house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates. so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house and they are to be impaled on it. That's a bit severe, isn't it? And for this crime, their house is to be made a pile of rubble. Quite a turn in attitude here, isn't it? May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to charge this decree, or change this decree rather, or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. There you go. Verse 13. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tatsunai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozanai, and their associates carried it out with diligence. I think I would, actually. I would carry it out with diligence if I'd been threatened to be impaled on a beam from my house. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the teaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male rams, and as a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what was written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Syria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. That's quite exciting, really, isn't it? A massive, massive turnaround in the story that we've been reading. And it's quite an illuminating account for me as I read it. I just thought, gosh, this happened over what we've read so far in these first six chapters, happened over 150 years, give or take, across the reign of six kings. And here in chapter six, we now see the conclusion of this struggle, and the temple is finally rebuilt, and worship is finally reinitiated in Jerusalem, the worship of God. Now, the title I was given today was, what happens when God's people work together? And this certainly is a story of people working together, coming together. They all went up to Jerusalem, a people united with a common goal, a common purpose in mind. And it is amazing, isn't it, what a group of people can do with unity in mind, a common purpose. It's even more amazing what they can achieve when they are determined to refuse to give in to intimidation and opposition. And this is a story, really, of a newly liberated people going back to reclaim their identity from, I guess you'd call it a form of slavery, wasn't it? You know, it was colonial slavery by the Babylonians. And there's all sorts of politics going on in this story. There's letters being written, decrees being made, there's accusations, all sorts of agendas in opposition. It's a real struggle for religious freedom, you could say. And you have the Jews who are initially liberated under Cyrus, then they're brought back in line by Artaxerxes, and then finally they're given justice under Darius II. You've got the enemies who are struggling against them, and of course the Jews themselves who persevere and they work together and we finally get a good outcome for them. And it's a story we've seen so many times in other places in history. You know, the world is full of stories of, history is full of stories of peoples that have struggled against oppression and they finally receive justice. But I think there's a bigger story going on here, and I want to kind of just kind of go a bit around the title I was given today. And the thing I see when I read this story, there's a bigger narrative going on here. It's not just the story of Israel, is it? It's an idea that's consistent with the whole of Scripture. And what we see in this story is a glorious truth that it's about God's plan. This story is about God's plan for his people. It's there throughout all times in history. And it tells us a lot about human history, about politics, political power, and through it, God's hand in the affairs of our world. And I want to just make three quick points this morning about what I feel I could see in this story as I read it. What do we learn here in this story of Ezra? Number one, God has his plans and they cannot be blocked or they cannot be frustrated. Number two, he is in control of all historical and political processes, machinations, whatever you want to call them. And when there is opposition to his purposes, he can easily work around or against those powers. So just look at our first one. God has his plans and they cannot be blocked. You know, the times and fortunes of Israel, and I guess you would say the times and the history of the church have changed drastically throughout history. But God always has the last word. And when he wants to accomplish something, he will make sure it comes to pass. You know, in the story we're looking at here, I think in the very first verse of Ezra chapter 1, it says that the Lord stirred the heart of King Cyrus. Yeah? God initiated the whole thing. It wasn't even Cyrus's idea. But then his great-grandson, I think it is, Artaxerxes, he frustrates the plan that God has for his people to be liberated. But then finally God works through a later king, Darius the First, to finally bring his plans to completion. Psalm 33 verse 1 says, "But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, and the purposes of his heart through all generations." So God always has a plan. And this really ought not to be a new idea to us. I mean, I'm sure it isn't a new idea to any of us. There are many places in Scripture where we see this principle at work. You know, in fact, you could say almost that the whole of the Bible really is an account in one way or another of God's plans and purposes being carried out throughout the history of Israel and, of course, ultimately through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing ever catches him out, you could say. We never come up with a situation, I've never found one anywhere in the Bible, where we find God saying, "Oh, hadn't thought of that. What am I going to do?" The enemy tries to stop God's plans time and time again, but God always anticipates, he always knows what he's going to do to work around or against or over any obstacle. Romans 8:24 says as well that, you know, God works all things together for good. So even the things that we consider setbacks and opposition and, you know, frustrations in life. The view is from Scripture that God uses all of these things together for the good of those who love him in accordance with his purposes and plans. You know, I think back to years ago, and it actually wasn't too far from when I was 21, actually. In fact, I think I was 21 when this happened. It was that I just left university. It was my first job. I was applying for jobs in what we used to call the milk round back then. I don't know why they call it that. It was like university recruitment thing. And, well, at the time, I was engaged to a girl, not Claire. I was engaged to a girl who lived in Guildford in Surrey, okay? So I'd landed a job at a company called the Wellcome Foundation, the Wellcome Trust, which is a large pharmaceutical company in Dartford. Forget the detail. But suffice to say, I got a job near this girl who I was engaged to, and I sailed through the first round interview. I sailed through this. They had this open day where you come and you present some presentation. They have these exercises, and they just pulled me aside at the end of the day and said, "We want to just offer you a job now. As long as you get your 2-1, job's here for you." I thought, great. And I went back to uni, sailed through my exams. And then I got a phone call from them out of the blue. The manager of the department said, "I'm sorry, we're going to have to retract your that offer." I said, "Oh, what's happened?" They said, "Well, I've had a discussion with my team, and they don't think you kind of fit." And and he waffled on a bit, and he said, "I can't really ask my team to work with someone they don't feel comfortable with." I think, hang on a minute. I was like, I was so nice. I was really polite. I didn't do anything wrong, And it was really odd. It was really, really strange. So I said, "Well, you know what? Well, what can I say?" They said, "I'm sorry, we're going to have to take that offer back. Forget it." But I also still had a conditional offer in the fire with a company called Glaxo Group Research. I didn't want to go to them because they were in Hertfordshire, which is a long way from my then fiance. So I thought, well, better just go with them for the time being. But you know what? Within a year of moving down to work for Glaxo, my engagement with this girl ended. I mean, to be honest with you, I was over the moon. Actually, by the end, it wasn't going to be a good marriage. And I looked back, I thought, God, you saw how that was all going to play out, didn't you? And at the time, I felt very confused. Why did I not get this job? Why am I stuck here? Of course, Glaxo, what happened then was, just a bit of information, Glaxo then bought the Wellcome Trust. Everybody that worked in Dartford had to move up to Hertfordshire anyway. I was already there, so I was all right. And of course, about 15 years later, I happened to meet a certain young Claire Noon in Ware, which is where I was working. And I wouldn't be here, would I, if I hadn't married Claire? And so you just think, wow, isn't that amazing? What at the time seemed like a complete block of what I thought should happen, God just took that and he saw all those steps ahead, and here I am, because he anticipated and he had a plan. At first I was confused, but then there was a period where I did feel calm. I thought, okay, whatever. But now it becomes clear, okay? So you can take that away, confused, calm, clear. Okay, 3 C's. Confused, calm, clear. It's a little a little aid memoir to use in this situation. But at no point in that process did God ever lose a grip on me or his plan for me or allow his plans for me to be blocked. And of course, you may be able to look at your own lives and think, well, maybe there are situations where I am at the minute, or even situations that have been in your life in the past where you can see how, what looked like a closed door. Years on, I can see how God opened the door. He had me go a different way, These are not just things that God reserves for things like nations and building of temples. It's the same. He has the same ways of working in individual lives. So God always has a plan, and he always sees them through. Second point, he is in control of all of history and all of the kind of political stuff that we see going on around us. Sometimes it's bewildering, isn't it? When you look at the world and you look at the news, you think, how are we going to get through this? What's going to happen there? God doesn't ever have that thought, I don't think. He doesn't ever have that thought. And what often just appears on the surface to be just the affairs of politicians or governments or whatever, if we look a little bit closer under the surface, we can often see God engineering things, yeah? I mean, let's just think about this story we've been looking at. Back in chapter 1, I think I already mentioned it. In the beginning, God kind of stirs Cyrus's heart to allow the Jews to go up to back up to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, on one level, you might think, well, why would they do this? Why would this king of Persia want quite a sizable group of effectively slaves to be allowed to go back to their ancestral capital and restart their own religion? It doesn't sound like a good thing for a dictator to do, right? However, you know, there is archaeological evidence to from that period to show that it wasn't an uncommon practice for rulers of large empires, particularly Babylon and places, Persia and empires like that, to sort of allow groups of slaves or subjects within them to support their local religion in a way it was almost a tactic maybe to avoid civil unrest. Or maybe regional tension. So you could say that's kind of maybe what Cyrus was doing here. It seems like quite a wise move in some ways on his behalf. But the Bible is quite clear, actually, that there was another very specific reason why he did it, and that was purely because the Lord stirred him to do it. It might have seemed a good idea to him, but actually it was the Lord who was changing his attitude. This is not a God that he worshipped, but God changed the attitude of him to allow the Jews to effectively reclaim their religious identity. And there are numerous places in Scripture where God puts thoughts, ideas, dreams into the minds of kings and other people of great significance. I'm not going to do an exhaustive list now. You can go away and do it yourself if you want. But if you track back through this story, you'll see, verse Ezra 1, the Lord stirs the king's mind. Ezra 1, verse 9, the Lord then stirs the heart of his people. Yeah? Then throughout the book, so God speaks to Cyrus in verse 2 of chapter 1. And then when we get to chapter 5, which is the section after they've had this opposition from their enemies, it says that the eye of the Lord was on the Jews. He was watching to see that they weren't going to be abused or they weren't going to be frustrated. He was going to keep his eye on them. He was going to guide them through this process of entreating Darius to allow them to continue the work. And throughout chapter 6, which we looked at today, I listed seven verses, where there's specific references in Darius's decree to God. So this is not just something he's cooked up in his head. It is very clear in Darius's mind that he is doing this because God has moved them to do it. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12. Darius was taking this very seriously, and he was doing it because he felt God had told him to do it. And he wasn't a Jew, okay? And I wonder if we look at our world today, how much of current affairs, or even in recent history that we can remember, how much of current affairs can we see God's hand in? Probably not a lot today, because we don't always see it in the moment, but in retrospect, we can often see, can't we? Ah, God's hand was in that. You know, I can think back just over my very brief life. Situations, everyone talks about things like, the fall of the Soviet bloc countries. You think of the fall of the Berlin Wall. Things that at one time you would have not thought possible, but yet many of us now would say, we believe God had a hand in breaking down those barriers. You know, there's evidence, isn't there, of national days of prayer during the first two wars, the Great War and World War II, that turned the tide of the war in Europe. And God's hand is there in human affairs, and he works in and through human plans and affairs to accomplish his will. And my third point, they're all very similar, I get linked together, but the third point is, when there is opposition, he can easily work around it or against it. Psalm 33, verse 10 says, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples." And Psalm 94, verse 11 says, "The Lord knows all human plans, and he knows that they're futile." I mentioned it was my birthday, didn't I, earlier on? Several times, actually. This is the little card you got me. And it's quite significant for me because inside there's a little sticker at the bottom. Can you see that? No, of course I can't. It's the verse Isaiah 26, verse 3, which I seriously think it was probably in the first five scripture verses I ever memorized as a Christian, okay? But it's particularly pertinent for this topic, I feel, because it says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." Whenever we encounter setbacks, opposition, frustration, particularly the things that we really believe God wants to do, we have a choice. We can either focus on the opposition and start to engage with it, or we can focus on the one who is above that opposition and fix our thoughts on him. That's what that verse is saying. He's saying, if you keep your thoughts on me, you'll stay in peace. You know, sometimes we feel discouraged, and yet in retrospect, we can see how things have played out. We see, wow, God, you are always there. He will oppose, he will frustrate, and he will foil or he will work around or against all human plans that work against his agenda. So what does that mean for us today? And I'm coming into land now. Most of you are realizing I haven't really spoken anything really much about my title, but I'm coming to that. Obviously, if we look at the larger political sphere that we're in today, what's really a pressing concern for us at the minute? Of course, it's Brexit. What's going to happen? What will it mean? Will Bojo become Prime Minister? What's going to happen to our country? It's all this enormous turmoil, isn't it? And we're quite alarmed, some of us, but yet strangely bored of it. The whole thing is just dragged on and on. But one thing is for certain. No matter how this plays out, the Lord knows the end of the matter from the beginning. That's a kind of a paraphrase of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8 there. And it's not going to hold any surprises for him. Okay? What are the situations are facing us where we might, maybe on a more personal level, encounter frustration, opposition? Well, I'm sure you'll agree that in many walks of public life in this country, it is quite hard to hold to a bold faith in Jesus Christ without encountering some form of opposition or pushback. You know, whether it be in the areas of healthcare or politics or the legal profession or education, there's often a lot of scrutiny from the world, and we should not be surprised by this. Jesus actually said it would be so. We can think of probably in recent times situations where Christians or Christian agencies have been criticized, they've been vilified for, inverted commas, defying the decree of the king. So, defying maybe the edict of the state and doing what conscience dictates. And they suffer for it. We suffer for it, don't we? It's like there's a constant pushback all the time against God's kingdom from all kinds of sectors out there. Just like the Jews' opposition at the hands of their enemies in the time of Ezra. One such area I sort of think of as schools. I don't work in education. My wife does. She's not here today. Who else works there? Mary, you work in education. Mark, anyone else? Jenny? I'm sure you felt that it's difficult, isn't it, to be in school and be kind of bold and down the line about your faith, because it's essentially, most schools are secular organizations, right? And they have a lot of great things about them that they uphold diversity and equal rights. But they can be quite suspicious, not wary of faith groups, Christians. If they perceive that we're trying to drive some sort of agenda. But of course, we're caught in that tension, aren't we? Because we have an agenda. There's no two ways about it. We want to share the love of Jesus and the message of Christ. But we have to be wise how we do it. But often there can be, schools aren't always open. Some schools can be a sympathy, a Christian sympathy or a vested interest, that they're opening the door for us to be there, you know? Other schools, we hit brick walls. The doors haven't opened for us at all. But we have built a lot of trust with school and others. But there's another thing I think we do that's allowed us to enjoy some success in those environments, and is that we have always seek to work together. And here I'm kind of tracking right back into my original message, which is working together. As the church works together in unity, okay, across denominational boundaries, even across theological boundaries, it is a great witness to the world. Where unity exists, the spiritual atmosphere changes. I honestly believe that. Psalm 133 is a very short psalm. I'm going to read it quickly. It says this: how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. This is the bit I'm... It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And this is why I think we've enjoyed these successes. It's because we've tried to work with other churches. We've tried to collaborate with other Christians from the area. And I think people see that. They see the unity. This is why I will continue to do it. I'll continue to work with other Christians in whatever we're trying to do as a church. Not just because it brings more people, more resource to the table, but it is a testimony to the world and the community around us. God's blessing dwells there. And it's why we should always pray in unity. You know, prayer is, you cannot underestimate prayer in any of the things we talked about today. It would have been underlined everything that happened in the story of Ezra. The people of Israel would have been praying together constantly for God's purposes to be fulfilled. And it's why we should continue to pray. It's why we should come on Tuesday, pray together with one heart, with one mind. Because when we do it, doors open. Yeah? Doors open. In the realm of God's purposes, nothing stays constant. Change is always coming. That's so exciting. With God, always something. He's always about to change something. We just need to, through prayer, bring it on. Lord, do what you need to do in this situation. And just as the Jews worked together in Ezra's day and they prayed together, so, you know, and I'm coming to finish now, we should be encouraged if we're struggling with uncertainty, frustration, maybe opposition in our lives in some way or another. We think, God, we need you to move here, but it's not happening. Or as a nation, or even in the global sphere, we should be encouraged by this story that God will ultimately come through. He is able. He will have the last word. It's an interesting thought, isn't it, that the church is the only organization in history that will outlast every other human organization or agency in the world today or in the past. And our mission transcends all temporary political situations, all historical dynasties like the Persian Empire. You know, so much of politics and world affairs are short-term, medium-term at best. I've seen very little in my life that I would say has been long-term. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only long-term statement that has ever been made in human history, political or otherwise. It will never be changed. And our mission and our future is sure and certain because of what he did on the cross. So as you pray, as you work together in unity, as we face opposition and frustration, we need to take a broader, bigger view of our lives and of history in general and things that are playing out in our world today. For we can be sure, we can rest assured that God is weaving history and our lives together with his supreme purposes. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.